Memorial Day obviously is a national holiday in the United States. It's a day where we remember those who have laid down their lives for our country, for the freedoms that we enjoy. But all of us have certain traditions that are part of this holiday. For a great many Americans, Memorial Day is just getaway holiday. It's the start of summer. So for many who don't really think about it as a national holiday, they just think of it as a break from work. That is what this holiday is all about. And it's apparent if you, you can look around today and see that a lot of people have taken advantage of that. And it's a great thing to have a holiday at the start of the summer season. But it is, as we said before, a greater day than that because we celebrate our freedoms. And so in that sense, it is a national holiday. But I want to tell you a little bit about my story with Memorial Day, which is probably more of neither of those things. When I was growing up in my, probably I was 10 or 11 years old, we lived in Dallas, Texas, as some of you know. My mom and my dad came from opposite worlds. Mom grew up in Northern California on a farm. Dad grew up in New York City in Harlem. And so where else would they raise a family but in Texas? So living at such a distance from both sets of family, we really didn't see a lot of our extended family. My grandfather would come down to Dallas to visit us once in the summer and once at Christmas time, and that was all we ever saw of my grandfather. My grandmother died when my dad was just a young boy, so I never even knew Grandma Robinson. But occasionally, because my folks didn't have a lot of money, we would travel to Oregon and visit my Vic relatives, my mother's relatives in Oregon. And that's where I first realized that some people celebrate Memorial Day. Now, back then, I don't feel that old, but back then, Memorial Day wasn't a national holiday. Back then, some people called it Decorations Day, because before 1971, it was not officially a national holiday. And before 1971, I went to visit my grandparents, and for them, Memorial Day was a family day. And the family would get together, and we would go out to the cemetery, and we would visit the relatives. Now, I'm not going to keep giving funeral messages up here, but I just had to put that up there because I remember looking back that was a part of our family's heritage. And because we lived as a nuclear family in Dallas, that really wasn't part of our small family, but it was certainly part of the Vic family. And we would go together as a family, and there was a whole section that belonged to the Vicks and the Gilberts that were part of our family. Now, I tell you all of that because Memorial Day is one of those days that, again, depending on what your background is, depending on what you know of the history, depending on whether you were raised in the United States, you probably have different views about what this holiday is all about. But I wanted to focus on this aspect, the memorial aspect of it, on Memorial Day. It seems appropriate, and I wanted to focus on it from this passage, because here's my hope. If you're not familiar with this story, it's my hope that you'll become familiar with it, and if you are familiar with the story, that this may be in your mind when Memorial Day comes around, because it's a worthwhile message, story, lesson for us to have in mind when, more often than once a year, but certainly at Memorial Day. So I want to tell you the story of what very well could be described as the first Memorial Day. And it wasn't in the United States. It wasn't even on this side of the Atlantic. It was over in the land of Canaan when the children of God came into the land. Now, to tell you the story of Memorial Day, I have to tell you that this story that is recorded for us in the book of Joshua is really the story of one of the the major miracles of the Bible, and yet it's a miracle that many people are unaware of. And when you think of Old Testament miracles, probably, if you're like me, you think of the Red Sea and the parting of the Red Sea. Perhaps you think of a smaller miracle, but certainly a very famous miracle of David killing Goliath. There are all kinds of miracles in the Old Testament. But this particular miracle is one that kind of slips by us sometimes because perhaps we don't stop to think about it and we don't see why it's so important to us. But this is the miracle of crossing the Jordan River. Now, if you've ever been to the Jordan River, you're thinking, this is a major miracle. I mean, there's a picture of the Jordan River, and you may think, why is it so significant that crossing the Jordan River is a major miracle in the Bible? Well, there are a couple different reasons why it was a major miracle. First of all, the children of Israel, they had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they were standing on one side of the river, and they had been promised the land on the other side of the river. And so this was literally the crossing from all their wanderings and all of their struggles into God's promise. So it was something they had been longing for, anticipating, not just for 40 years, but for hundreds of years, because God had promised this land to Abraham and to his descendants. So as the people were on one side of the river, everything on the other side represented all that God had promised to them. And on one side of the river, those that were waiting, there were about 1,200,000 of them. So this wasn't just one or two people crossing this river. This was 1 million people crossing the river. And they weren't just crossing the river. They were crossing the river to take the land. So you can imagine a river becomes a pretty significant impediment if you're in combat. You've got to get through there, and the enemy's likely to be on the other side, and they're going to do whatever they can to catch you while you're vulnerable in the river. So one of the reasons that this is so significant is because there are 1,200,000 people who want to invade the land, and they have to go across this. That's reason number one. Reason number two is because this river, my sister was baptized in the Jordan River, and you can stand in there, and it's not a very scary river most of the time. But we're told that this was during flood stage, and during flood stage, the river is maybe a little bit more like this. So you can imagine, it's one thing to cross a river that's pretty tranquil and stable. It's another thing to cross a flooding river. And any of you who've ever seen floodwaters, you know how powerful they can be. I just think back to about 7 years ago when we had the Hurricane Sandy. You remember, I remember on the tracks of Metro North, there was a boat that had washed up from the storm. I remember Sue and I when we lived in Wisconsin, the St. Croix River flooded, and there were whole streets and blocks that were underwater, and a stop sign was halfway submerged. You could just see the half part of the letters. It's amazing to see what flood waters can do, how they can damage homes, how they can throw cars around, how people who can swim valiantly cannot keep their heads above water. So when you recognize that they're not just coming into the land, but they have to go through flood waters to do so, you can understand why this moment in history was one that was significant. So the people are there. They're waiting to cross the Jordan River. And this is one of those moments in time where everyone's wondering what's going to happen. Joshua has told the people, get ready to cross over. In fact, this is in chapter 3. He says, in verse 2 of chapter 3. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people, When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your position and follow it. Well, my suspicions are people standing on one side of the river are going, okay, so where is the Ark going to go? I mean, they had just come up from the Negev, from the wilderness wanderings. Maybe they wondered, you know, are we supposed to go back down south and come up from the north? Because it's clear we're not crossing that stream. All they knew was when the priests step forward, we're supposed to follow them. Well, I suspect some people thought maybe they're going to go north, maybe they're going to go south. But my guess is that not too many people thought they're going to wade into the floodwaters. Nevertheless, it is interesting that the Ark of God, which really represented God, you know that Ark was a box that contained the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments that Moses had chiseled out. Yet it wasn't just stone tablets. That Ark represented God. So where that Ark was going to go was where the people needed to go, where they needed to follow. And so they were waiting, wondering, what are we supposed to do? Where are we going to go? And my guess is when the word finally came down that the priests are supposed to go forward, that the rest of the people thought, this is going to be interesting. And it is interesting that God asked the priests to lead the way. A few years ago, I was looking at this story, and I had this keen observation into the obvious. And that is that God didn't ask the people to go anywhere He didn't ask the leaders to go first. And that's an important lesson for those of you who are ministry leaders, those of you who are in leadership in your homes, who are in leadership in the church, that sometimes, and you see this in the New Testament, that those who were the spiritual and religious leaders weren't leading very well. But most of the time, God wants leaders to set the example, to set the pace. And that's true in our homes, in our churches, in our ministries. So the priests were told to go first. And they're told, probably to their dismay, to step into the water. He says in verse 9, Joshua said to the Israelites, chapter 3, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, that He will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. See the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord? It will go into the Jordan ahead of you." So probably the priests are going, "You got to be kidding. That's what we're going to do?" But when Joshua gave the word, they stepped into the river, and if you know the story, the amazing thing is, suddenly the waters parted. It was like the Red Sea all over again, only it was the flooding river. And we're told that the waters were parted all the way up from Adam down to the Dead Sea. It was about an 18-mile stretch. So suddenly this raging flooding river just is stopped and the ground is dry. An amazing miracle. And the priests walk into the middle of the river and stand there. And the rest of the people are supposed to walk across. But as they're walking across, Joshua gives this instruction. "Now then choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the Lord of all the earth, set foot on the Jordan, soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." these 12 people who were supposed to go out in the middle of the river were supposed to gather stones. Now, I don't know that they looked exactly like these stones. They had to be big because they were supposed to carry them on their shoulders. But they were told to have one for each tribe, to carry it out of the river, and the people didn't know what this was all about. But the 12 leaders, apparently pretty strong men, carried the stones over to the other side. So when everyone is crossed over, in chapter 4 it says, kind of picks up on this same theme, verse 2. Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men and he appointed them from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes. And so to serve as a sign among you, or a memorial is the word. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So these stones were memorial stones. And that's what makes this perhaps the first Memorial Day. These stones were set up once the people got to the other side of the Jordan. And we don't know how they were set up. We were told that they were set up in a place called Gilgal, which means a circle. So maybe they set them up in a circle. We're also told that the place was called Gilgal because God had rolled away the reproach of these people. These people had failed to follow him, and God had restored them in the wilderness, and now they were following him again. So whether it's the significance of using these people after their forefathers had been unfaithful, or whether it was the way that the stones were set up, they were put in a certain way so that in the future, when people would go back to that place, parents could say to their children, you know what happened here? Do you understand the significance of how these stones got here? Did you know that these stones used to be in that river? It was an opportunity for the story to be told. It's interesting that that isn't all that took place on the other side of the river. If you look over in chapter 5, it says, now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how God had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they crossed over, their hearts melted. They no longer had courage to face the Israelites. Well, you can understand that. These people had a God who could stop nature. And these kings understood that they're not just doing a battle against the Israelites, but against Israel's God. And at that time, verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites. They were circumcised again because in the 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, all of the previous generation that had been had received this symbol in their skin, they'd all died off. So this is a whole new generation. So Joshua wanted to make sure this new generation had undergone this significant symbol. But that isn't all that took place. While these men are experiencing something I'm sure they never forgot, it says, now, verse 4, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all those men of military age, they died in the desert. And then later on it says, then the Lord said to Joshua, verse 9, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day, again, which means to roll. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated Passover. The day after Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce from the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. So there are several things that take place here. They set up the stones. They make a memorial, something that in future generations can come back to and see the stones and say, God, what did God do here? Or Mom and Dad, do you know anything about this? How did these stones get here? It was a testimony to what God had done. But not only was there this physical memorial, there was also the act of obedience and circumcision that was done. And then there was this other act, the act of Passover, taking the Passover meal. All of these are different memorials to remind people of what God had done. And we need, in our lives, memorials. We need those reminders of God's faithfulness and His working among us. One of the saddest aspects of this whole story of the conquest of the land in Joshua is the very next book, which begins the next period of history for the Israelites. It begins in chapter 2 and verse 10. It says that there was a whole generation of Israelites who grew up who did not know God. How could you get from this moment where the river is dried up and God works this amazing miracle and the people are able to enter the land and all of the enemies are just shaking with fear because of God's power, to one generation removed and the children of that generation aren't following God? Well, I think one thing is clear as you read the story, that there were a few people who still followed God. The book of Judges details a few of those folks. But as a whole, that was what happened. And, you know, when you stop to think about it in our day and time, it's not that hard to think of a generation growing up not following God. I mean, the fact is, we see a whole new generation growing up that about 60% of them leave home and don't go to church. The fact that each of you is here today doesn't guarantee you'll be here tomorrow. So how did you get from this amazing miracle to a generation later, people who've lost sight of it? Well, it seems to me that logically you have to say something happened. The ball was fumbled. Maybe it was the parents who fumbled the ball and handing it off to the kids. Maybe it was the kids who fumbled the ball when it was handed to them. But whether you're a parent, a grandparent, or a child, whether adult child or a younger child, if you're here today, there is always a handoff that has to be made from one generation to the next. And whether that handoff is made is up in part to your parents, but it's in part to you. It's important to stop and say, what is there of substance to what happened in my parents' lives? What is there of substance to the message and the story of God? My guess is that as this generation that stood there with the stones was thinking about what was going on, they didn't realize how important this handoff was. I think it's important for all of us, whether you're a parent, a grandparent, or a child, to realize that you're not guaranteed the future. You have choices that you need to make. As parents, we need to be intentional about passing on our faith to our children. And we need to take advantage of every opportunity that is there. And I know, even as I say this, that some of you are very much concerned about the future of your kids. And the great news is, if you remain faithful in that, and if you have been faithful, the opportunity is still there for your children to see God at work in your life and through your life. But most likely, this generation just kind of assumed. They assumed that the message would be passed along. Maybe they assumed somebody else would pass along the message. But it's up to each of us to share that message with our kids. So how does that look for us in the 21st century? Well, one of the things that we can think about is, what are the memorials that we have that we can share with our children and with our grandchildren? One of the things we were able to do as a church back in October was to celebrate the 175th anniversary of our church, to hear some of the stories of how God had helped us as a church through some very difficult times, and how the church was rebuilt from the fire. Sometimes you look around a church and you see plaques or you see evidence of a story from the past. It's an opportunity for us as parents and grandparents to share with the next generation. You know what happened here? Did you ever hear the story of how God rebuilt the church? Did you ever hear how when the church was, a whole generation was dying off, God raised up a whole new generation for our church? Those stories need to be told, and we need to know them well enough that we can pass them on. And sometimes there's a marker, like a stone. In fact, I mentioned last week, I showed you or told you about the marker that literally is a cemetery marker at the cemetery where Sue's father was buried. And it has written on there the life verse of Sue's dad. It's an opportunity to bring your kids and say, do you know what Grandpa believed? Do you know what God did through your grandpa? There are all kinds of stones. Some are literal stones. Some are plaques. Some are places. But it's up to us as parents and grandparents to take advantage, to share those stories so that our kids hear the great things that God has done. Well, not only are there some physical things that can remind us of what God has done, just as there were those stones, but there are the occasions, the opportunities that we have on special occasions. For example, next week, every month, we have a special occasion in the church. It's called communion. And communion is, in many ways, the New Testament ongoing of Passover. In fact, it originated, as you know, out of Passover, and it is an opportunity for us to share with our children the significance of what our faith is all about. If you are, if you never stay here, if you're a child who hasn't sat through a communion service, maybe it's worthwhile for you to just ask your parents, can I sit in communion this time just to see what happens? And then maybe you can have a conversation with your son or daughter. It's a worthwhile thing to do, just to know what this is all about and why it's significant. When we celebrate great occasions like Easter, it is an occasion that reminds us that we are people who have a Savior who not only died, but He rose again. There's a lot more to Easter than what our world celebrates. And it's up to us as parents to take advantage of those times to talk to our children. And then there are those, not just the occasions and the physical places and things that remind us, but there are the stories. The stories from our lives that need to be told. The stories that those who stood there beside the roaring, flooding river could tell their children about. You'd never believe what happened. I mean, it seems outrageous to think of this, but there were actually stones from the river that proved that this took place. God led us through. If we want to make sure that we pass that ball from our generation to the next, we need to be telling the stories of what God has done in our lives. And maybe they're not necessarily your story. Maybe they're somebody else's story. But the more stories that we share with our children of God's working, the more they realize, wow, He is a great God. And I want to follow Him. A couple months ago, I was working on a sermon, and as I was looking in a commentary, I came across the words to a hymn. It's a hymn that I've never sung. In fact, I never had heard the melody of the hymn. And to be honest with you, after I went online and heard the melody of the hymn, I didn't mind that I had never sung it before. But even so, this hymn is significant in our family's history. And it made me think, now that we're anticipating our first grandchild in August, that I wanted to make sure that our daughter-in-law, who's carrying our grandchild, was aware of this story. I know that Carrie and Carl both know about it because about 15 years ago, I wrote a book that was part of the doctoral dissertation that I wrote. And in the dedication to the book, I told this little story that was passed on to me from my dad. So back in March, I sent an email to our daughter-in-law, Lindsay. And this is what I wrote. Lindsay, I don't know that Carrie would have told you this story, and though I suspect I likely shared it with you on some occasion, I don't recall. Even if I did, it's worth retelling. I was reminded of it today as I came across the title of an old hymn in something I read. The hymn is, "There is Life for Look at the Crucified One." To be honest, I don't recall ever hearing the melody until I checked it out online today. This hymn that is probably unfamiliar to you is an important part of the spiritual heritage of the Robinson family. If I did tell you the story, it's because I believe the dedication of my preaching book, It's All in How You Tell It, the dedication is actually the best part of the book. It was dedicated to Carrie and Carl. And as I listened to the hymn for the first time this morning, I thought about you, bearing the first of a new generation of Robinsons. I thought you might enjoy reflecting on the brief story yourself. This is the dedication in the book. To Carrie and Carl, almost 150 years ago in Northern Ireland, your great-great-grandfather staggered home drunk past a church where they were singing an old hymn. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to a tree. Look, look, look and live. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Hearing the words of that hymn, your great-great-grandpa surrendered his life to Christ and became a lay preacher. All his children became Christians. And by God's grace, that story, that faith was passed on to your father. And now that story has become your story. It is our prayer that your children and your grandchildren may know the truth of that story as they see it lived out in you. Lindsay, this was my prayer again for you, Carrie, and for your little baby this morning. Love you, Dad Robinson. All of us have stories. Some are more profound than others. But if we don't tell our stories to our children, how are they going to know what God has done? There are physical memorials. There are those occasions that give us opportunity. And there are just the stories that bubble forth from our lives. But don't just assume that your children will know. Don't just assume that they will have the same passion for God that you have. The history of this book would tell us that there have been generations who've missed the handoff. But when we faithfully live out the truth, when we faithfully remind those who are our children or grandchildren of the great things that God has done, He receives the glory, and they receive a message that is priceless, a message that can change their lives. So I hope this story from the book of Joshua will be a new Memorial Day story for you. That when you think about Memorial Day, you'll think not only of people standing at the graves, remembering those who've given their lives in service for our country, but you'll think of the opportunity that you and I have to share the most precious things in our lives with the people who are most precious to us. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I know that as a parent that there are few things that matter as much to me as my children. And I know that there are parents throughout this room whose hearts are very much in tune with wanting their children to experience the good news that has changed their life. So Lord, I pray you'd help us to do this well, whether we're parents or grandparents, or whether we're children, that we would listen well, that we would learn well, that the handoff would be made, and that not only this generation, but subsequent generations would know the greatness of our awesome God. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.